The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14 and part of chapter 15. It is interesting, you know, that while our studies in the first 11 chapters of Romans concentrated on Paul's teaching without much direct reference to the Roman Church, a little reference at the beginning, to which, of course, he was writing, when we embark upon the practical applications of that teaching from chapter 12 onwards, we are obliged to ask questions about this Roman Church, which the Apostle now deals with so faithfully. So far, he has discussed relationships with them within the church. Chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. Then he discusses relationships in the world. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, the rest of that chapter. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 to 14, he discusses civil relationships, the relationships between the Christian church and its people and the state. Now, after that, he comes nearer home to challenge a church which consists, whatever the proportions, of Gentiles and Jews. He discusses that as to their relationships together. And so at chapter 14, he launches into a discussion of what he calls the weak and the strong. And the first question to ask is, who are the weak and who are the strong? And it is suggested that from chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, 15, 7 to 13, it appears that it is the Gentile Christians who are the strong, and as in our recent studies of the Hebrew letter, you remember, the Jews, with their Judaic background, prove to be the weak, that is, weak in relation to the gospel, because they're too strong still, although apparently converted, too strong in their Judaism. And the weakness of the Jews would be in inverse proportion to the strength of their Judaism, whose legalism, in particular, they would tend, of course, to hold on to while trying to trust in Christ as well. The disputable area of the weak and strong in Paul's letter is that of eating meats, which of course is no longer a problem in modern society, but the practice of legal bondage, or the practices, we might say, of legal bondage are as real today in religious circles as ever. So that we simply apply Paul's lesson to our modern situation. and the apostle's first word to a church which contains a number of persons affected by such Judaistic legalism is that we must accept them, but not to argue. If God has accepted them, and they are part of the church, and hold the Lord Jesus Christ in any real sense as their Savior, born again, but are still bound by laws from whose incrimination we saw in Romans chapter 7 that we are delivered. We are delivered from the bondage of the law, but they haven't seen that yet. Yet they are to be accepted, since God has accepted them, and He is the judge of our standing, no other. Now, for a moment, the apostle turns from the eating of certain prohibited foods to that of observing certain days. And the same applies. The question is, how far these observances are related to the Lord, and how far to their human Jewish pride? For you see, it is possible that devout souls from past experience can see these observances as part of their devotion to the Lord Jesus. And that is why they religiously observe them in love of Him. Do you understand that? They have still to be enlightened as to the liberty from such bondage which is involved in taking Jesus Christ as one's complete Savior. But until they do see that and are delivered, until Romans 7 becomes real to them, they are to be accepted, since devotion to Him is the essence, isn't it? Devotion to Jesus Christ is the essence of the Christian life, whether one is a legalist or not. You see, to hold the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Lord of both the living and those who have died in the Lord is the essence of the faith. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the Christian faith. And provided these weak Jews are firm on that, despite their involvement in legal laws and rules, then judgment on them, which would be a strong temptation of Gentile believers who had never been bound by these Jewish rules, judgment on them is absolutely excluded. For God is the judge, and we shall all stand before the judgment throne of God. Why then, the apostle asks, because of our observance of these things, do we presumptuously go on to anticipate what is God's prerogative to judge people, taking it out of the hands of the Almighty? How dare we? Our concern must be for our own stand before the judgment seat of the Almighty, which is surely as much as we can cope with without interfering prematurely with the divine judgment and destiny of other folk. We must learn, in that regard, to mind our own business. And you see, if it is the case that we are strong enough ourselves not to be bound by what we may regard as pettifogging rules, then let us also be strong. This is harder. Let us also be strong in restraining our discriminating and judging powers, lest we overstep ourselves and arrogate to ourselves powers which are God's and not ours at all. Of course, this is not easy for us, for to see the weakness and the bondage of fellow Christians in the matter of foods, or observance of special days, or, well, whatever holds them in check, naturally causes the strong to wish that these dear believers were delivered from their tyrannies. And with that wish could come the strong temptation to do something about it and interfere. No, says Paul by the Holy Spirit, no. Is this something new to you? Have you seen this before? It's very astonishing, isn't it? The astonishing thing to me is, of course, that there is no advice to the strong to take it to the Lord in prayer, which would have been my first reaction. But then, that might suggest the superiority of the strong, as if it was their right to pity the weak and seek to help their deliverance from their obsessions. But there's nothing of that here at all. Indeed, in no sense is the strong commended. Did you notice that? Over against the weak. Because both are not only culpable, but vulnerable. And who shall say when legitimate discernment of a weak brother, which we can't help, of a weak brother by a stronger brother, when such legitimate discernment is going to lapse into censoriousness, and indeed that is going to be dealt with in due course. What the apostle does say at this point is that suspending all judgment on others, believers are to see to it that they do not place a stumbling block on another's way by interfering with their way of life, which may be to them, you see, the soul of conscientiousness. I must say that I am amazed at the super sensitivity of the apostle to the weak here. No one could be more sensitive to weak souls than this dear man. Indeed, much more sensitive than we found the writer to the Hebrews, who was sometimes very, very hard on converted Jews. You remember? But Paul is so exceedingly sensitive about these souls. To upset a brother or sister in the exercise of their observance of rules, when these rules are being observed as to the Lord and in love of Him, that could be quite injurious to a sensitive spirit and could be altogether discouraging. You see that, don't you? So Paul gives here a personal example. He is convinced, he says, that no food is unclean of itself. But if a brother or sister believes that it is unclean, then for him to eat it would be contaminating and hurtful, and for the strong to criticize such scruples is, to say the least, unkind and could be harmful. For what it amounts to, you see, is taking what you regard as good, that is, your freedom to eat any food, and so imposing that upon another so that it does him harm. Don't allow what you consider good, says Paul, to be evilly spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of right living, righteousness, which, when its principles as taught in these former chapters are wrought out, as Paul is seeking to do here, then that right living leads to peace, and peace on all levels. And with that fundamental blessing comes the joy of the Lord in being right with the Lord and pleasing Him. And this, of course, obviously, ought to be a chief aim of Christian fellowship, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, should prevail in the Christian community, so that the whole fellowship is engaged positively in mutual edification, not tearing one another down, but building one another up, which is the process of building up the saints in the Word of God to the extent that the work of God moves forward and advances towards its great consummation. And Paul now advises the so-called strong to see to it not only that they refrain from criticizing the so-called weaker believer for his scruples, but also to see to it that in his personal liberty he is not seen to be eating the things which the other sees as wrong. Now, this imposes quite a restraint on the one who has, like Paul, complete liberty to eat whatever he chooses. But Paul is not afraid to drive this right home to its conclusion, for he says, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that could cause a brother or sister to fall. May I dare to give a personal example of this? For many years now, I have seen to it that I am never found in a place of entertainment or enjoyment. concert hall, no theater, or whatever. Not because such things would do me any harm. When I day or two with my dear friends, the Langs in Dundee, 3 or 4 days together. Bruce looks for videos of some of the classical operas and wants me of an evening to sit and listen to that, but that's in private, it's nobody else's business. But to be seen, especially by Christian people, in places of entertainment and enjoyment, would make me feel quite guilty, so that I could imagine people saying, "Hasn't he something better to do than that?" But note that the apostle acknowledges that we have all a private life with the Lord. And what we do in private, as long as it is pleasing to the Lord, is no one else's business and does not touch them at all. And I'm sure that that is a very great relief and comfort to us all. But the apostle goes on, to live the true Christian life is a positive experience and a matter of faith from beginning to end. All injurious negativity, everything negative, should end, for we are delivered from all the thou shalt nots in the world, to the positive life of walking with the Lord. And there is nothing negative about walking with the Lord, is there? Surely there isn't. Indeed, to walk with him day by day means, doesn't it, that the negative is quite excluded by our preoccupation with our blessed walk with him. Takes up all our time and thought. But you see, this will mean that there will be no time or place for anything doubtful or questionable intrusions into our lives. For these would contradict the faith by which we walk with the Lord. We would never say to the Lord, would we, for example, "Excuse me, Lord, while I go and do something that you might not entirely approve of," and walk away, and then come back, and expect him to be as cordial as before. Oh, no! He would want to say, "What was that you were doing behind my back?" Like Gehazi this morning. If it is perfectly above board and in accordance with the life of faith, the positive life of faith, says the Lord, "Why couldn't you do it before my face?" And so Paul propounds this definition of faith, which is one, I think, of the best there is. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And you know, that's a huge hold-all, isn't it? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The negative, he says. So almost alarming, isn't it? The negative is sin. It's a life lived utterly to the Lord and within His will to serve our fellow men, and especially our Christian brothers and sisters. And that's what the 15th chapter commences with. The strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please themselves, but their neighbors, for even Christ pleased not Himself. And so you see, we see the sum of that dire statement of our Lord's in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when He cried to His Father, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as You will." But we know, of course, that He went on to do His Father's will by bearing the brunt of our sin. And interestingly enough, you know, the apostle doesn't refer to our Lord's words in Gethsemane here, but he refers to what He suffered at the hands of men. And to that end, he quotes from Psalm 69, which plumbs a depth of woe which is quite extraordinary. The psalmist, surely speaking here prophetically for the Lord addressing His Father, says, "For I endured scorn for Your sake, and shame covers my face." This is our Lord in His agony. "I am a stranger to my brothers, and an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for Your house consumes me." And this is the bit quoted, "And the insults of those who insult You, Father, fall on me, the Son." And you know, the rest of that passage is so exceedingly moving that I'm going to read it to you. Listen. Psalm 69, verses 10 to 13. He says, "When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkard. But I pray to You, O Lord, in the time of Your favor, in Your great love, O God, answer me with Your sure salvation." Here then, you see, is our example of how we are to live. "Indeed," says the apostle, "everything that was written in the past, in the Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And the aim of all that we learn is that the God who enables us to endure and receive comforting encouragement will also give us a spirit of unity to follow Christ, so that unitedly we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, let me ask, bring this right up to date, what are the modern equivalents of the legal restraints of Paul's day concerning eating and observing? What would you say? What are the dangers of legalism amongst Christians today? in my first years here, before television, the common prohibitions of evangelistic people who crowded this church for the first year and a half, the common prohibitions, the things that evangelical Christians never did, was attend the cinema, the dance hall, or the public house. No approved evangelical Christian had anything to do with these establishments. There was a complete ban on them amongst the evangelistic. But by the late 60s and the advent of television, the cinema or dance hall, even the public house, had in a sense invaded our living rooms, which made nonsense of our prohibitions. And when I decided to preach a series of sermons on the world of grace in 1969, it was the sanctimonious bondage of Christian students mainly which rather shocked me. At that time, it was their rigid rules about quiet times and personal devotions which dominated their Christian lives. Now, these were very strongly emphasized by the keenest Christians, so that sometimes I was made to feel by these very ardent youngsters as if I was hardly a Christian at all, since I was not committed to their rigid ways. But then, out of that rigid scheme came a crop of problems of young people beginning to become bored with their Christian lives as they were living them so rigidly. And some lost heart and fell away, and we were deeply concerned, but not much wonder. They had become a race of legalists living by rules, such as Peter Dixon was talking about from Galatians on Wednesday evening in the church hall, living by what he called system, rather than by relationships with the Lord and fellow Christians. The Christian life to these youngsters in those days, instead of being a joyful walking with the Lord day by day, became an obeying of religious rules, which they had imposed on themselves, or perhaps had been imposed upon them by over-anxious and super-pious seniors of evangelical organizations, including IVF indeed. And I had to preach all 13 sermons of that book, The World of Grace, which, if I may say, it's high time it was on the bookstall again. I had to preach all 13 sermons of that book to explode this pious myth about the Christian life being a matter of obeying rules rather than enjoying the Lord. Part of the experience of joyful freedom in Christ, by the way, is outlined in the article I have written on prayer life, which is featured in the current issue of Life and Work. Prayer and devotion, and indeed everything else in the Christian life, is really, when you come down to it, bring it down to simplicity. I love simplicity. Bring it down to simplicity. prayer and devotion and everything else in the Christian life is really, this applies to our daily life and business or whatever, is really walking with the Lord in harmony with his loving will. And I would dare to say to you that if that is not the style and content of your Christian life, then I think you've missed the boat. For that's it. That's it, and there's nothing else. There cannot be more than knowing and loving and living with the Lord every moment of the day. That's the essence. It is our liberty. It is also our discipline, of course, which can be costly. It is everything the Christian needs to live a full Christian life and engage in a full life of happy Christian service. It has to do with one's own personal and private life. It has to do with our family life. It has to do with our working life. It has to do with our life of leisure, whatever that is and whatever we choose it to be. And it has to do with our life in the world, walking with the Lord. You see, the Lord doesn't send anyone out to go and serve him. No. He goes with them and enables them at every turn. He's with them. He doesn't desert us on Monday morning, does he? If you've a Lord that does that and you scarcely meet him again until the end of the week, you've got the wrong Lord. No. Life is very different in the world from sitting here on a Sunday evening. Oh, very different. But he's not different. And he's not gone. We may feel more religious in church on Sunday, although that's not the best word. Spiritual. And we may not feel at all spiritual on a Monday morning or Tuesday afternoon. But he's not changed. He's not gone. He's the same. And we must learn with all our hearts to reckon on him. For that's what it's all about. And happily, I can present it to you now in those simplest and most natural and yet spiritual and eternal terms. It is simply this. We must learn it. Walking with the Lord. Amen.